If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I trust that you do, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. There was a time when a hurricane struck. People were all huddled together, and a preacher was praying with great oratorical effects in the midst of this violent storm. And he was crying out, "Send us the spirit of the children of Israel. Send us the spirit of the children of Moses. Send us the children, the spirit of the children of the promised land." And as at this, an old man with less oratory but more directness prayed, "Lord, don't send nobody. Come yourself. This ain't no time for children." That man realized a truth, actually. He realized the truth that Paul is going to emphasize in this text. Moses was a great leader of the children of Israel and the children of the promised land. But the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is far greater, infinitely greater. We need Messiah's grace and truth, not Moses' law. You remember what John said, John chapter 1, verse 17? "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." About 14 centuries before Christ, Moses had prophesied about the Lord's coming. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, he said this, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet," capital P, "a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren," in other words, he'll be a Jew, "like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." Now the Muslims, bless their hearts, they want to claim that Muhammad was that prophet. But 600 years before the birth of Muhammad, Peter had already told us to whom Moses was referring. He wasn't referring to Muhammad. He was referring to Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, he goes on and says this. Peter says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto him, him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." And the context of Acts chapter 3 absolutely proves that Peter was referring to Christ. He was referring to Christ. So thus far, Paul has shown that Christ is greater than the prophets. I'm talking about thus far in the book of Hebrews. He's shown that Christ is greater than the prophets, and he's greater than the angels. As the Son of God, he was made so much better than the angels. And that was proven by his resurrection, and that was emphasizing his person. But as the Son of Man, he was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death proven by his birth, his sinless life, his death, and his resurrection. So that emphasized his work. So as the Son of God, made much better than the angels, emphasized his person, the Son of Man, made a little lower than the angels, emphasized his work. And Christ is superior to the prophets and the angels in his person, because he's God. And he's also superior in his work. He's our substitute and our Savior. I love that hymn, "Born to Die," didn't you? He was wounded for us. He was wounded for us. Substitute. Now Paul's going to show to these Jewish Christians that Christ is greater than their greatest Old Testament hero, with the exception perhaps of Abraham. He's going to prove that he is greater than Moses, both in his person and in his position. And so we're going to look at Moses and the Messiah this morning. Let's bow our heads before we go into the outline. Father, we thank you once again. You have a privilege and the responsibility of going into your word. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to understand it. Pray that you'll help us to rightly divide it. We pray that you'll help us not only to understand, rightly divide it, meditate upon it, but also to put it into practice in our daily lives. Help us to realize what a wonderful Savior we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First thing we noticed here is Roman numeral 1. We're going to consider Christ's person. Considering Christ's person. And along that line, A, in relation to our possessions, in relation to our possessions. Our possessions. Because in the first part of that verse, he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." Those are our possessions. Number one, if you're keeping your outline, number one is we have a holy character. He calls us holy brethren. And the twofold description of the readers in this first part of the verse, of verse 1, makes it clear that they were converted people. They were saved people. Now, this is going to be very important as we go through the book of Hebrews. We have a holy character. He calls them holy brethren. The term holy brethren could only be applied to people in the family of God who are set apart. Of course, that's the meaning of holy. Set apart by the grace of God. Those are the only ones who could be called holy brethren. Now, the word wherefore, don't you like that word, wherefore? Remember I told you many years ago, one of our professors says when you see the word wherefore or therefore, you should see what it's what? Therefore, right. Well, this wherefore is no different. Word wherefore, as always, refers us back to what has just been said before. In this case, concerning Christ's priesthood, his ability to succor. Remember, we had that last week. His ability to succor, which means, as we saw last time, running to the cry of a baby, or to bring help when it's needed. He's able to perform that beautiful ministry because we have a holy character in Christ. And the believer has an assured position in God's family, has received the divine nature. A divine nature. Peter tells us that, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, this certainly isn't something we've earned, but it's something that is freely given to us because of Christ's finished work on the cross. Remember two things from the previous chapter. Let's look back just a bit. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. "That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for some people." Huh? No. Every man. Every person here this morning, he has tasted death for you. He tasted death. And then in verse 11, he goes on, he says, "He is not ashamed." He is not ashamed to call them brethren. "Wherefore, since those things are true," Paul says, Paul isn't ashamed to call them holy brethren because they have been set apart for the Lord. Not only that, but number two, we have a heavenly calling, another possession, a heavenly calling, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, the Israelites were given an earthly calling. In the Old Testament, everything had to do with a place. Do you remember? We just went through Old Testament history. the historical books in the school of theology last semester. All the way through, it was all about the Israelites and their connection with other nations, of course. But they had an earthly calling. Everything had to do with the place. They were wandering, you know, through the wilderness, and they were doing this and they were doing that, trying to reach a place. In the New Testament, everything has to do with a person, with a capital P. In the Old Testament, to be in the sphere of blessing, the Jew had to be in the land. In the New Testament, to be in the sphere of blessing, we must be not in the land, but in the Lord. In the Lord. For the Hebrews of the Old Testament, Canaan was the place of rest. For us, Christ is the place of rest. You know how we know? He told us so. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, "Come unto me," he said, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls." Now in the passage we're going to look at next week, this rest in Christ will be discussed more fully. And this is a wonderful rest. Paul has already insisted in the letter to the Ephesians that right now, we are in heavenly places, or the heavenlies, in Christ. Look at a few verses with me. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Again, same chapter, verse 20. "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. "He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." All of these things we now have in heavenly places because we are in Christ. In Christ. The fact is, no unconverted Jew or Gentile could ever claim the blessing of partaking of a heavenly calling. Just couldn't. They just couldn't. They would not be able to claim that. The Greek word translated partakers here is translated partners over in Luke chapter 5 and verse 7. Take a look at that verse. "And they beckoned unto their partners." Remember, they were out fishing and all of that. "They beckoned unto their partners." Same word, same Greek words translated partakers here. "It beckoned unto their partners which were in the other ship that they should come and help them. They came, filled both the ships so that they began to sink." In other words, all saved people are partners in this matter of salvation. All of us who are in Christ Jesus own these wonderful possessions of a holy character and a heavenly calling. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. I think it's wonderful. B, in relation to his positions. In relation to his positions. Notice, first of all, his titles. His titles. In the first part of verse 1, chapter 3, and verse 1. Second part of verse 1. He says, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Two things here, two titles. First of all, an apostle, he said. Now the title apostle means one who is sent. You already know that. In John's Gospel alone, there are at least 12 specific references to Christ being sent by the Father. That's why he's called an apostle. We'll just look at one of them. John chapter 20 and verse 21. Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. It's part of the Great Commission, you know. He was sent with a specific mission. He was sent, as we sang the song, he was sent to die. He was born to die to save those who are lost. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Remember, he said, taste death for every man. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So, he's an apostle. The reason he came was to save you and to save me and actually to save the whole world. And then he was also a high priest, we're told. A high priest. This is Christ's title that will be more and more emphasized as we go through this wonderful book of Hebrews, his high priestly office. In fact, he will be referred to not only as a high priest, but as our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. We'll get there eventually. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, who is that great high priest? Is Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, he says. Now Christ was both an apostle. Apostle is one who was sent by God to men. And he was a high priest, one who represents men before God. He was both. And for 3.5 years he performed his function as an apostle, but now he will be eternally performing his function as a high priest. Notice the first word in this second half of verse 1. It's the word consider. It's the word consider. He almost got loose, didn't he, Jerry? Yeah. Consider. The word consider means to consider carefully, to understand fully. We are not to take just a quick glance at Jesus in God's Word. Not just take a quick glance, but to give careful consideration of who He is and what He has done, what He is doing, and what He's going to do. It was not Moses who did all of this for the people addressed in this epistle, or for us. It wasn't Moses who did it. It was Jesus Christ. It was not Moses, it was Paul. It was Christ. Paul did not exhort them to consider Moses. He didn't exhort them to consider Moses. He exhorted them to consider Christ as an apostle and a high priest. Now, because these people were holy brothers and sisters and partakers of a heavenly calling, they were able to give a profession of Christ as their apostle and high priest. Now, the Greek word translated profession is homologia. Aren't you glad you learned that? Homologia. It comes from two Greek words, really. Homo, meaning the same. You might have already guessed that. And logos, which means word. In other words, to say the same word. It's usually translated profession, but it's translated confession in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. There we read, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, makes all things alive, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Same word translated profession here in our text. All true believers say the same thing when it comes to their experience of salvation. You may have different circumstances and so on, but you're saved the same way. You're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And that faith has an object, and only one object, and that object is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. So, second thing we notice is trust. Not only his titles, but his trust. In verse 2, he says, who was faithful to him that appointed him, who's this? Talking about Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, Paul notes that Moses and Jesus Christ were both faithful in the work God gave them to do. Moses most certainly was not sinless, as was Jesus Christ, but he was faithful. And except for a rather shaky beginning, you remember his beginning, well, I can't speak very good and all that. And, you know, he made some excuses and all that, except for that. And his ending didn't end very well because he struck the rock instead of speaking to it and all that. But for the most part, he was faithful. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7. My servant Moses is not so, God said, who is faithful in all mine house. Faithful in all mine house. This would have been an encouragement to those first century Jewish believers to remain faithful to Christ. After all, those are the ones that to which Hebrews is written. Even in the midst of the tough trials they were experiencing some tough trials. Maybe you're here experiencing some tough trials too. Instead of going back to Moses and the law, as they seem to be in danger of doing, Paul says you should imitate Moses and be faithful in your calling. Be faithful in your calling. Even though Moses and Christ were both fulfilling the trust God had placed in them, Christ is superior to Moses in so many ways, which brings us to our second major point. Second major point, Roman numeral 2, contrasting Christ's position. Contrasting it. First of all, A, he is the originator, the capital O, of the house. Could have put creator in there, but it wouldn't have alliterated. It means the same thing. He is the originator of the house. Verses 3 and 4. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So the word house here is used 6 times in these verses, and it refers to the people of God of all ages. It's not talking about a material building. It's talking about the people of God of all ages. In these verses, Paul develops the theme that Jesus is greater than Moses. To understand this, we must realize that for the Jews, there was no greater leader than Moses. For them, he was the greatest man in history, except, as I already said, for Abraham, maybe. God had miraculously preserved Moses' life as a little baby. Remember that? He had miraculously preserved Moses' life as a little baby. So he became Pharaoh's daughter's stepson, if you want to call him that. God gave Moses the elaborate instructions for the tabernacle. And for the priesthood. And for the feast. He gave Moses all of these things. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, showing Israel how to live before God. Talk about an important person. Moses was an important leader. But Paul contrasts Christ and Moses here because he knew that his audience thought very highly of Moses, and because God himself commends Moses as a faithful man. In Exodus chapters 35 to 40, we're not going to read those chapters, but they're good to refer to, at least 22 references to Moses' faithfulness to God is given. 22 references. However, though Moses and Christ were both faithful to God, there was an infinite contrast between them. Moses was just a part of that house. He was a tremendously important part of that house. He was a leader of that house, but he wasn't the originator of that house. He wasn't the builder of the house. He wasn't the creator of the house. That honor belonged to Christ, because he created it all, and thus proving himself to be God. Moses ministered to Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament. Today, Christ ministers to the household of faith under the New Testament. We'll get there eventually in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, talking about Christ, that by means of death, there it is again, his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. If God built all things and Jesus built God's house, then Jesus Christ must be God, the Creator. And Moses is simply a member of that house. He was among the created. And so we see that contrast here. Not only was he the originator of the house, he's the owner of the house. The owner of the house in Hebrews chapter 3 here, verses 5 and the first part of verse 6. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a what? As a servant. As a servant. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. In other words, it's looking forward to something that was coming later. But Christ as a son over his own house. Huh? Over his own house. Now the Greek word for servant here is used only here in the New Testament. This is the only place it's used. Servant. I'm not even going to tell you what it is because I don't know what it is. I didn't look it up. But it's the only place that it's used. Comes from the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's the Septuagint version of Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7. Remember, we already looked at it. It has the meaning of one who serves voluntarily. Voluntarily. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. The contrast is, although Moses was great, he was only a servant of God. Whereas Jesus is the Son of God, the heir of all things. As a servant, Moses' role was to testify of those things which were to be spoken after or later. Now all that Moses wrote looked ahead to who? All that Moses wrote looked ahead to Christ. And you know, Christ rebuked the Pharisees by pointing them to Moses' writings about himself. John chapter 5, verses 45 and 46. Christ says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." Talking to these Pharisees. "There's one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses," if you really would have trusted in Moses, "you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Moses was just a servant, pointing ahead to the heir, the son, who is Jesus. And so Paul's argument is, don't go back to Moses. Why do you want to go back to Moses? He was pointing to Christ. Moses was a servant in the house who would write about the son, who is the owner, over his own house. His owner. Consider Jesus because he's greater than Moses. Let me add some thoughts from Pastor Stephen Cole here. He has some good material. This is from Pastor Cole. I would have just stolen it, but I felt guilty. So I'm going to quote him here. "Probably none of us are tempted to turn back to Moses." Are you tempted to turn back to Moses? None of us are tempted to turn back to Moses. "But we are easily tempted to turn to good things in such a way that we miss the best." Turn to good things in such a way that we miss the best. Some believers emphasize obedience. And certainly obedience is a good thing. God forbid that we not obey His word. But sometimes those who emphasize obedience start adding things that go beyond God's word, and they fall into legalism. They camp on minor issues but neglect the majors. They push man-made rules or standards as if they were binding on all Christians. Still quoting Pastor Stephen Cole. They take pride in their conformity to these rules, and they look down on all those who don't keep them. He says, I have seen others who emphasize Bible knowledge or correct theology. And again, those are very important things. But if our Bible knowledge and theology do not lead us to know and worship Jesus Christ more fully, and to submit our hearts more completely to Him, we've traded the best for the good. Do you get that? If we take pride in our great knowledge and look back down on those who are not as enlightened as we are, we're off the track. We're off the track. True knowledge of the supremacy of Jesus leads to humility, not pride. I think that's well said. Well said. Let's go to Roman numeral 3. Contemplating Christ's possession. We talked about our possessions a little bit. Contemplating Christ's possession. Last part of verse 6 goes on to say, whose house are we? Is that great or what? His own house. Whose house are we? If we hold the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, let's look at a couple of things here. Christ's possession revealed. Christ's possession is revealed. Whose house are we? It's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful truth. I hope you can get a hold of that if you're a Christian this morning. We belong to Christ. Amen. We're His house. Yeah. We belong to Him. The Bible never calls a church building God's house. Did you know that? Sometimes in the Old Testament, the temple is called God's house. But in the New Testament, the church is never called God's house. Church building, I'm talking about. In the New Testament, God's people are His house. And they may gather in a barn or an open field or in a beautiful auditorium, or a house, or a building constructed specifically for worship, but the building isn't sacred. The people are sacred. Remember, we're holy. Just a minute. We're holy brethren. Sacred. Set apart. Paul doesn't write to a holy building. He writes to holy brethren. And then B, Christ's possession reminded. If we hold fast the confidence. There's something we have to remember here. There's an if clause here. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. If we hold fast. Moses was faithful in what was entrusted to him. Christ has been faithful in what has been entrusted to him. And as His possession, we must be faithful in what God has entrusted to us. That's the meaning of hold fast. Remain faithful. M.R. DeHaan, he was a medical doctor, but he was also a great expositor of the Scriptures. He said this, I think I put it in your notes, did I not? He said, our salvation depends upon His faithfulness. But our rewards are dependent upon our faithfulness in holding fast our confidence. And then he goes on, talks about confidence. Confidence. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That's confidence. We have no confidence in ourselves. All of our confidence is in Him. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul said this to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing. What is that you're confident of, Paul? Well, that he which hath begun a good work in you, he's begun it, he will also perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to do that. Peter puts it this way, we're kept by the power of God. But because of that, we can hold fast by faith to the promise. We are his house. Look at a couple of verses, about three verses in Ephesians chapter 3 here. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Confidence. And then there's rejoicing in hope. Confidence and rejoicing, you know what? They go together. Confidence and hope go together. Person who isn't sure of his or her salvation, you know what? You're robbed of your joy. You're robbed of your joy. Now, Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses, just as he's worthy of more glory than the prophets or the angels. Moses was sent by God to deliver the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage into an earthly rest, you remember. Christ was sent by God to deliver mankind out of their bondage to sin and death to a spiritual rest. And that's what the next long section of this letter is all about. All the way from Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 to chapter 4 and verse 13 is going to be about that rest in Christ. I hope you'll be here. Paul exhorted these Hebrew believers to allow Moses and his writings to encourage them to continue to place their confidence and their profession in Jesus as the law was meant to do. The law was meant to focus us on Christ. Over in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 to 26, Paul said to the Galatians, wherefore the law was our what? Our schoolmaster. Not our master, our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by the law, but by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Are you a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus this morning? If it's not by Christ Jesus, you're not a child of God. You're not a child of God. Paul also encouraged these suffering Hebrew saints to enjoy their relationship with Christ, not simply endure it. Like that little story that Ming Fei gave about the grandmother, you know, the little girl asking the grandmother if she was happy. Was it happy or joyful? Happy. She said, yes. She said, well, why don't you tell your face, you know? I won't go any further than that. Okay. Enjoy their relationship with Christ, not simply endure it. Jesus Christ is the beloved Son over his house. He will care for each member of the family. Do you really believe that? He will care for each member of the family. Are you a member of the family? Amen. If you can't answer yes to that, I hope you will be able to before we leave today. He's the faithful high priest who provides all the grace we need for each demand of life. He's using the experience in his people's lives, that's us, to equip us for service that will glorify his name. In other words, those who have trusted Christ prove this confession by their steadfastness and their confidence and their joyful hope. That's his whole argument here. Warren Wiersbe, did I put this in your notes? He said, they are not burdened by the past or threatened by the present, but are living in the future tense as they await the blessed hope of their Lord's return. That's those of us who are His house. His house. It's this heavenly calling that motivates the believers to keep on living for the Savior, even though the going gets tough. You've heard that saying, right? When the going gets tough, what? The tough, they get going. Did I tell you a story about that commercial in Indonesia I saw? Guy riding on his motorcycle. He's coming down on his motorcycle and he came skidding up to the camera there. And he looked at the camera and he said, "When the tough get going, the going gets tough." And he drove away. And I was sitting there saying, "Wait a minute, that's not quite right." No. He had it a little backwards, but he had all the words in there anyhow. It's this heavenly calling that motivates us to keep on living for the Savior, even when the going gets tough. Now, the question is this. Do you have the assurance that you are His today? Do you have the assurance that you're His house? You're His house. And if so, are you experiencing the joy that goes with that assurance? Do you have that joy? That doesn't mean you have to run around with a big grin on your face all the time. Reminds me of one of our professors, Bible college, very tough old guy. He's with the Lord now, I think. He's with the Lord now. He is. He was tough, but he would say, and he didn't smile a lot, you know. But I don't know if he had anything against smiling. But his thing was joy was in your heart and so on. And then he said, "Only an idiot smiles all the time." Nobody wanted to be idiots, so as soon as he said that, we all went. But it doesn't hurt to smile a lot, right? Doesn't hurt to smile a lot. And especially if you're a Christian, because it projects that joy that we have in our hearts. Not necessarily happiness. You know, happiness has to do with happenings, you know. If the happenings are good, we're happy. If the happenings are bad, we're not happy. That's happiness. This is joy, you know. Joy is there whether your happenings are good or bad. Joy is in the heart. Doesn't mean that you don't grieve when it's time to grieve and all those things, but you have that joy down in your heart. Do you have that this morning? Let's bow our heads in prayer.